So I'm turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I'd like to read verses 31 and 32. Luke, chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I want to treat a theme this evening that we don't spend too much time on in our reform circles. I'm speaking this evening about Satan and his demons. What does the scripture teach about Satan and his demons? It's important that we learn exactly what the scriptures teach about this, because every now and then you have all kinds of ideas coming up. And sometimes even people who are well instructed in other aspects of the faith fall prey to some of these things. So we need to be very clear. I wish to cover so much ground this evening, but whatever it is, I want to take it as only a single study so that I wouldn't have to come to that again. So that passage there, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. It's clear that Satan, or the devil, is a person. He's a spiritual being, but he's a person. He's not a personification of evil. He's a personal being. We know that he is a fallen angel. He fell. We do not have all the details. Scripture hints that he fell by pride and with a host of demons with him. We have only one devil, but several demons, and all these are really aids to Satan, and they assist in all his works. It's helpful to see that in this chapter, we see that Satan succeeded with Judas, but he failed with Peter, because the Lord prayed for Peter. And that is a big instruction which I will touch on later. So we see also one of the proofs that Satan is a person, that the Lord speaks of him here as a person who desires to sift Peter. He's a person also because the Bible tells us, remember the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is pictured as the one who plants wheat in God's farm so that he strives to undo the things of God. We are also told in Scripture that he will be destroyed with other unbelievers in Matthew chapter 25. So we know he is a personal being. However, we know him to be the very fullness of evil. None is as evil as he is. He has not a single gem of good in him. He cannot do a single good. He can pretend to do it only if he can use that to deceive and to rob and to are blind. And so he never does any good. He can't. He lost that capacity the very moment he fell from his state as a holy and pure angel. So now he's entirely dark and full of everything that is evil. Let me just very quickly take our minds through some of the names the Bible call him, because in Scripture his names are not just given, they tell us of his work and of who he is. And so as you think of his names, you know what he does. I'm not sure I would mention all of them, but at least some of them to remind us. He's called in our passage here Satan. Actually, it's a Hebrew or an Aramaic origin. It's not Greek. And so it was transported straight away. It simply means an opponent or an adversary, someone who stands in our way. He opposes chiefly God. It is God he hates. We should always bear this in mind, friends. It's so important, and I hope if we are, I'm able to cover the grounds I want to cover. You see why we want to stress this. It is God he hates chiefly. We, us who are His, he hates us only because we are on His side. And He hates this world because it is God's creation. And He wants to spoil it, to dishonor and to discredit God. And so He opposes God. He opposes God and He opposes His people. Like our passage says here, He wanted to sift Peter because He doesn't want Peter to stand. And this is quite instructive, because in what sense was He going to sift Peter? But the word there is quite strong. To sift him was that He was going to winnow him. In the olden times, when people wanted to separate the grain from the chaff, they went to a windy place and they threw the mixture, the chaff and the grain together. They threw it to the wind, and as the wind blew, it blew aside the chaff, and then the grain fell into another side. What the devil was going to do was actually expose, if he was allowed, was expose Peter, so that he would be powerfully shaking until whatever he seems good in him was laid aside, and all you could see was evil. And so this was Satan's intention. You know, one of the fundamental things we see that in his attitude towards Job, that the devil never thinks that anyone is sincere. And so he thinks, if he's allowed to shake us enough, whatever appearances of good will all drop off, and all that will be found in us will be only evil, entirely, even us who are the Lord's and who belong to our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he opposes the Lord's people, and he's an open and adversary even to all mankind. And so he's pictured as a deceiver of the nations. Wherever he goes, I mean, wherever his influence is, he seeks to deceive. And here we are told it is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps us, those of us who are His, because the Lord promised, or said in verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when thou art restored, and kept firm and true, strengthen thy brethren." He is called the devil because he's a false accuser or slanderer. He accuses God to us. And he did that to our first parents. He accuses God. He doubted, cast doubt over God's goodness to them and kindness. And he accuses us to God also. He has no, he simply seeks to show us as people in whom no good can be done. And surely if it were not because of the Lord Jesus Christ, his accusations would have been solid and true. And so we are told in Romans chapter 8, in that wonderful passage, but who will accuse us? And it's because the Lord Jesus Christ merits, accounts for us who are his. And so his accusations have no grounds at all for the Christian. But friends, this is where his lies are seen. The Lord Jesus called him a liar from the beginning. He never tells the truth. In the same way, he will only pretend to tell truth if by that pretense of truth he can deceive us even more. Otherwise, he is entirely a lie. And the Lord said that in John chapter 8. I'm sure you know that. The Bible also calls him the roaring lion. The lion that is desirous for a prey, someone to destroy. It tells us that this is his ultimate aim. Satan does not aim to befriend anybody. And I will come to this if I have time to touch on demon possession this evening. If some people think that Satan takes some human beings and goes to a kind of a meeting with them and discusses his plans with them, they do not know whom they're dealing with. No, he does not have any respect for anyone, even those he possesses. No, he's such a cruel, his aim is entire destruction, to devour and to break and to destroy. The Lord Jesus also said that, isn't it? So in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, we are told that he is that roaring lion, and his aim only to destroy. He is never satisfied unless he's destroyed. What kind of destruction does he have in mind? And as we go on, our let's never bear that in your mind. What kind of destruction does he have in mind? And we would try to answer that as we get along. Also, he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The Prince of the Power of the Air, because he is the Prince, the Captain of those unseen wicked forces that work around the world. Satan does not know everything, and he is not in every place all the time. He isn't. He is limited, but he works powerfully through his myriads of demons that are at his beck and call. And so he is able to use them and send them. And so these unseen forces that work invisibly, that is why he says, of the air, that work invisibly, Satan is their captain, their champion, and the one who leads them. He's also called the Prince that rules over the children of disobedience. As a prince, he has a small government, and he rules in the heart of all unbelievers. Every unbeliever, we have to really reflect, friends, even if they are nice persons, unless the Lord Jesus Christ has clothed them with his righteousness and changed them and washed away their sins, they are members of this kingdom of Satan. That is where they belong, all of them without exception, unless the Lord delivers them. And so he's called a prince, and it's important. He's called a prince, not a sovereign. A prince is under a sovereign, to tell us that Satan doesn't do what he chooses. He cannot simply get his way every time. He does only as God permits him. He cannot do everything as he wishes. When people think of him as if he can determine to do anything, anytime, they actually glorify him. The Lord alone is sovereign. Even of unbelievers, I will touch on that a little later. Even with unbelievers, surely because of their love of sin and disobedience, Satan has such an access because of their sin to their hearts and to do all kinds of things against them. But even there, God exercises sovereign power and sovereign influence there. Otherwise, if God is entirely withdrawn, even from unbelievers, and Satan can do all that he can with them, then how could anyone be saved? And so God, even there, exercises sovereign power and rule over that. And you know that he is called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4. The tempter. It tells us how he works. He tempts. The word means an enticer. He says he cannot force anyone to sin. Satan cannot compel anyone or pull or drag anyone into sin. No one can say, oh, it is Satan that made me commit that sin. It's always a lie and a cover-up. Now, what he did is entice. He sets the sin and he dresses it before your eyes. And he lets you see only one part of it, while all the while he hides the other side. So he makes it look so attractive and so nice in our eyes. And then we do it ourselves. You remember, even with those, of course, as well as trials, the Bible says that for us Christians, we are never tempted beyond what we can bear. The Lord regulates it, so that he's never allowed. And so when Satan, you see how our passage puts it, the Lord said to Simon, 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 behold, Satan hath desired. This is his desire. But will he be allowed? Not absolutely. Because the Lord must rule it, and the Lord must overrule it. In fact, this is why he needed that permission from God in Job chapters 1 and 2 before he could go and touch Job. But he is an enticer, and it is one of his greater powers. Now, I come to the nature of his power and its limitations. What kind of power does Satan have? And does it have any limitations at all? Now, I want to turn to two passages. And then I would try and explain, first of all, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so we are shown his greatest work, and therefore the place he exerts his power. This is the where he works, and therefore where he exerts his power and influence, and is the same sinning. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Once somebody is a sinner, he is in alliance at once with Satan. Of course, not the believer, but the unbeliever in his sin is in alliance with Satan. Then I want to add to this, please, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that's the Lord Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, the power of death. What does that mean? And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now by sin, Satan has the power of death. He is the executioner, but not at his own will. He is the instrument of death, because death is a result of sin. However, until we are converted, he uses that fear of death as a weapon to enslave people. This is why you remember the Lord Jesus Christ said that he that loves his life cannot be his disciple. And in Revelation, those who were in heaven were described as those who did not love their lives. So you see, people for fear of their lives, the fear of death, which is in every one of us, my dear friends, Satan uses it to put us in bondage, so that instead of death, I would rather compromise. Instead of death, I would rather sin. Now, who wouldn't compromise, my dear friends, if it is not for special grace that God gives to his people to stand even to the point of death? You know, Christians need dying grace if it becomes our lot to represent the Lord to the point of death. None of us have strength in himself. God must give it at the very moment. But however, Satan uses death, the fear of death, as a weapon to keep people in bondage. So people loving their lives and fearing to lose it would rather keep to their life of sin and life of rebellion. They would not want to turn because they fear of what they will lose. They will fear of the disadvantages. This is how Satan manifests his power. So sin and then death are his weapon. We are told he also uses deception. Lies, the Lord Jesus tells us, as I mentioned in Romans, I beg your pardon, John chapter 8, so that this is his, how he manifests his power. Now, don't underestimate these, because before the Lord Jesus Christ came, because I'll spend a little time on after Christ had come, before the Lord Jesus came, the Bible tells us that the nations were in darkness. Apostle Paul says that again and again. The Gentile nation, all nations except the Israelites, they were in the light only because God had revealed himself to them. All other nations were in darkness. And so Romans chapter 1 tells us, and Apostle Paul says this again in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4. Not only when we say darkness, we mean that in our hearts and in our minds, there was nothing that drew us to God or made us desire him. In that dark world, before the Lord Jesus Christ had come, in that darkness, Satan manifested some of those spiritual powers we speak of. It was those times that demon possessions were so common. It was those times that curses and spells. Friends, in that dark world, now again, if God should permit it, and God will sometimes permit it as a way of letting unbelievers feel the consequences of their sin, but in that dark world, curses really worked, and spells really worked in that kind of world. Now, we are shown how people relied a little on this. You know the episode in Numbers, just a little. Please, let's go to Numbers chapter 22. That encounter between Balak and Balaam. I'm sure you remember that. And it's a great eye-opener, friends. It's when it comes to these spiritual things, it's one of the helpful passages of Scripture because it throws so much light. However, we are only going to select aspects. So chapter 22, Numbers chapter 22, just to see the background, I'm reading first of all verses 5 and 6. Numbers chapter 22, verses 5 and 6. He sent this Balak, who was the king of Moab. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pithom, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. This time Israel was passing over Moab, and the king of Moab, Balak, was afraid of them, because he saw their number. And this is what he did, verse 6. Come, this is the instruction he sent to Balaam. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot, for that I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Now this is the perception of Balak. Balak said, Oh, come, these people are passing over, and I'm afraid of them. Come and curse them. If you curse them, they'll be cursed. And but it was not just his perception. Because when God was speaking, when God encountered Balaam and was speaking to him, God spoke in a way that shows us that it is only because of his power that Balaam couldn't do it. In chapter 23, please come to chapter 23. Verses 4 to 8, chapter 23, verses 4 to 8. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have all fed upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. Remember, Balaam is a soothsayer. Balaam isn't a good man. The Lord is only exerting influence on his mind. He's a sovereign ruler. He has power over the minds of kings. Balaam, we are told in Scripture, that he was a wicked man. However, this time, God meets him. He was going to curse Israel, and God met Balaam and said, Well, I'm putting this word. He didn't tell him. This is what you should say. God putting words in him. And verse 6, and he returned unto him, verse 6, and lo, he stood by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. This is our Balak. Verse 7, and he took up his parable, this is our Balaam speaking now, and he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. And look at his confession in verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? You see? And so Balaam recognized that he could not do anything against Israel only because God will not permit him. In fact, all this that was happening was against his will. In fact, if you read that chapter, you realize that Balaam didn't like it. He didn't like that God was so influencing him that way. Anytime he wanted to curse, God turned it. And then look at verses 18 to 20. And there's a second time. And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. You see? And so this is just an insight into the spiritual world the Bible shows us. In the world of the unbelievers, these curses, if God should permit it, will be operative. They work as long as they live in darkness. And as I said, why will they work? They would work because they have given themselves over to sin, and God will let them feel the consequences of our living under Satan's rule and refusing his government and rule. And so God will let them feel these things. But we are thankful that the passage shows us that those who are under the umbrella of the Lord. Oh, please, if you've not turned it over, let me just let you read one more beautiful passage. In order, in this passage, in this chapter, if you have time, just spend this time, a few minutes this time, and read it. It's one of the most comforting passages, because when Balaam had said those wonderful things about Israel, he began to say, oh, he desired to die like them. He wished he was like them, but he wasn't willing to say they are God, strangely. But look at what was put in the mouth of Balaam to say. Verse 23-24. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. In other words, no enchantment will work against Jacob. No enchantment will work against a Christian, because we are under the blood of Christ and his protection, isn't there? Now, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? What a wonderful work of God to keep a people who cannot be touched by Satan that easily. And that verse 24, behold, the people now, he's prophesying about their future. Remember, it's God who has put these words in their mouth. Why did God put it in the mouth of Balaam? So they see, in a heathen land, people begin to realize God as a special people. Israel is a special nation, and if people wanted to know God, they may get in contact with them. And so he uses the lips. It was like when God used the lips of Nebuchadnezzar to say wonderful things about God. Now he uses the lips of the soothsayer, the heathen soothsayer, to say these things. Verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion. He means the people of Israel. And lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Israel will be triumphant. That's what he means. My dear friend, my point is to show you that in that dark world, when God chooses to leave unbelievers to themselves, now these things are operative. These are spiritual, destructive and disturbing things. Okay. Now, the Bible tells us that a powerful change occurred when the Lord Jesus Christ died. A powerful change occurred when the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, it was predicted, the Bible predicted that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself predicted that. And then it was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. It was predicted that Satan will not have the same mastery again. He wouldn't have that liberty as he had before Calvary, because there will be such light of the gospel. Let's read some of the predictions, and then when it was done, how the Bible describes it. First of all, Matthew chapter 12, Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, and I'm reading verses 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. And in this chapter, they were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of casting out devils by the power of the devil. And the Lord Jesus has said this, 28-29, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. It's an indication that kingdom of God promised is here. And then the Lord goes on to say this, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? What does the Lord mean? Now, Satan is the strong man who is keeping his goods safe in his house. How would you be able to spoil him? These people that I'm setting free from the captivity of Satan, how am I doing it? Why? Satan is a strong man. He wouldn't allow anyone to take his things like that. That's what the Lord Jesus means. He wouldn't allow anyone to simply come over and spoil his goods unless that person's a stronger man. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the stronger man. He must first bind Satan. He must bind him. And then he will spoil his goods. And the Lord so refers to that. And then the Lord said that again in John chapter 12. The Lord put it in another way. When the context is always beautiful, friends, to take notice. John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. And if you remember, in John chapter 12, there have been some Greeks that have come saying they wanted to see Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip had brought them to him. And after the Lord Jesus had spoken, he added the statement in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You see? Now is the judgment of this world. What judgment is he talking about? The final judgment? Of course not, because it says now. Now is the judgment of the world. Why is his death on Calvary's cross a judgment? Although because it will lay plain the world's state and what the world deserves. If anyone had understanding, he would see that God, in order to save sinful people from the world, must judge this world, and the judgment has fallen upon his own son. Those who are saved because that judgment has fallen upon his son. If anyone will not trust him, that judgment will fall upon himself, the person himself. And now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, Satan, he means, be cast out. Satan will be cast out because he will not exercise. It doesn't mean he will cease to do his work. No, he would cease to have that mastery he had before Calvary, that freedom he had. You know, he kept the nations in darkness. They didn't have light. Sin and wickedness and ignorance ruled. People did not know God, and he kept them in that bitter darkness. He will be cast out. And so what does that mean? The gospel will go forth. The gospel will go to these places. He won't be able to resist the gospel. He has not the power. Why? And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, I'm sure you know that passage in Colossians chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus died, this is how it is described for us in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. My emphasis is actually on verses 15, but I'm starting from 13 to make it clearer. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The handwriting of the ordinances were these Jewish ordinances that identify them as the Lord's people, God's people, which the Gentiles couldn't practice, and so it was against us. But verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show, he made an exhibition, that's the Greek, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The Lord Jesus Christ openly triumphed over them. And he made a public exhibition of that. He made sure that this is such that will be felt openly all over the world. This is why, as I said, the devil will never be able to stop the gospel. He will be able to kill some of the servants of the Lord, but the gospel will still go on, and it will reach every nation of this world before the Savior comes. He won't be able to keep the light, that mighty light of the gospel. And a very interesting passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Forgive me, please, I'm turning you up and down, Lord. I think this is helpful. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4 And verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And you know the gifts he's going to mention? They are the gifts of ministry. You see, he took captivity captive. That which takes people captive was also taken captive. Satan himself became a captive also. He himself is now in chains. Satan, he doesn't have that powerful influence anymore. He now has to drag his chains in order to... He knows he's in chains. He's waiting for his final day. He's able to tell lies still, and his lies are still dangerous. But the Lord gave gifts to men so that the work of the ministry will prosper in spite of what Satan will do, friends. So friends, you see, where does Satan's power lie now? Apostle Paul tells us where it lies now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I could have said this straight away, but let's just read it. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirit and doctrines of devils. Doctrines is called the doctrines of devils because he will become a promoter of some doctrines, ideas. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? It connects it to verse 3 where it talks about religions that would forbid people to marry and so on. What does that mean? People will form human opinions and yet they'll be able to so wet their own consciences to so believe it. They know they made it up. They cannot prove it from the scripture. Satan's weapon will lie in his lies and the promotion of false doctrine, because he cannot enslave people en masse as in the past, but he can lure them away from the gospel by lies and by false doctrines. This is his greatest weapon, friends. This is why, and this I think I can tell you without turning to it, this is why when the Apostle Paul was talking about our spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, he did not speak about anything that has to do with demon possession or anything like that. He spoke rather about the things that we do in order to keep us in the way of assurance, in the way of holiness, in the way of battle for the gospel. Because this is Satan's great, the thing he hates most. Now his greatest enemy now is the advance of the gospel. Because the gospel is the one to bring light to people. Wherever there's the gospel light, people will be freed from the influences of demon possession. Now demon possession still occurs. Now we'll explain shortly. Demon possession still occurs, but never in any way as before Calvary, because he's so disarmed. What's the difference? Now people will have to give themselves over to the practice of witchcraft to expose themselves. But before, it could have been commoner than that. One of the things that's interesting, that when you read the Gospels, you see how many times the Lord Jesus Christ cast out devils, isn't it? After Calvary, you come to Acts of the Apostles, and you only have very few records of demon possession. Is it because they were not carrying? Surely they were, but not as before. Because when the gospel light gets into nations, even before people become converted, it has a blessing in keeping them away, at least even from those things that opens the door for Satan to possess them. This is a blessing that comes upon the nations, even nations that may not entirely but have the gospel among them, but may not be believers themselves. The gospel now is the mighty light that dispels the darkness, which is so good for Satan to function. And so, it is his greatest thing he doesn't like. And so, Apostle Paul tells us that in our warfare, the warfare now is how to keep the truth standing. The gospel undiluted, pointing people to Christ. The weapon, the warfare now, is how Christians can be truly praising and happy people because they have assurance of the love of Christ, who are so satisfied in their Savior because they are an unassured Christian has little courage to represent the Lord. An unassured Christian, his praise and his worship become only mechanical. He doesn't worship because he wants and he delights in it. He doesn't serve the Lord because it's the sense of awe and sense of privilege. He does it for other motives. An unassured Christian loses so much. And the Savior, what Satan, one of the things Satan hates most is to see the Savior worshipped and adored. People grateful to him for their deliverance in him. He doesn't like that. But assured Christians can truly draw near to their God in all rejoicing. And so our warfare now has to do with assurance, certainty that the salvation is true. It's not just a mental knowledge. It's a real felt contact with God in the sense that we prove him in answers to prayer. And we prove him in the support he grants us to live above this world and to please him. It is a warfare about personal holiness. Ephesians 6 outlines this. It's a warfare about personal holiness because Satan knows that if holiness isn't our business, we are useless in the kingdom of Christ. We won't be of any good. The Spirit won't be with us. I'm sure you know this sad events that we are told. You know that man called Balaam, the soothsayer, when he couldn't succeed, he tried to curse Israel and God stopped him. He couldn't. And then he knew a strategy. The Bible tells us in chapter 24 and 25, what he did was to counsel Balak to let his women go and entice the people of Israel so their son. He knew, I cannot curse them, but our God is holy. If they sin, he himself will punish them. And in that, in Baal Peor, and that place, that's what it was called, it became a very sadly remembered throughout Israel's history. God killed, I think, about 24,000 of Israelites simply because they intermarried the Moabites and sinned with them. And they drew them to their fetish shrines. And God was angry with them. Though Balaam's curse couldn't work, sin will bring down God's own punishment. We are always surprised when you have pastors who are so concerned about people being worried about a curse and a curse, and they are not concerned about sin. Well, they do not know their Bibles. Otherwise, they realize that even the devil himself knows that sin brings far harsher situation to people than human curse. They do not realize that because they don't want to get the ideas from their Bible. And so this is why a child of God is more concerned about personal holiness. By the grace of God, even when we sin, God will not expose us to the curses of Satan as if he doesn't know us. He will restrain his hand. He will chastise us either by his own rod or by the rod of men or whatever. But it is still a terrible thing if we do not pursue holiness. That will become useless in the kingdom of God. We will not be a threat to this kingdom of Satan. Let there be a church, friends. If we become a church, and if the Lord should establish us, and we are not earnest in the pursuit of holiness, and we are not those earnestly longing to become better persons, to overcome the things, all manner of things that God hates, and we know from his word, and we do not become men and women of prayer. Not only, friend, the two go together, I hope you know, activity for the Lord must always be supported by a mighty prayer behind. Otherwise, it's useless. That's the rule every time. You know, we say that every time. Get me a Sunday school teacher who is most active to bring in the children. But he is not equally anxious to pray and bring them before the Lord. Oh, he's done nothing. In fact, we are afraid. His activism will rather lead to pride rather than really a humble dependence upon the Lord. Because when we have done everything, we feel that unless he breathes life upon the dead bones, nothing would happen. And this is what Satan hates most. And if we'll be careful about that, my dear friends, then we'll be strong. Oh, I wish I could have time. My time is really, I only have about 5 minutes. I don't know how much I can say about demon possession. But friends, let me only say this, that friends, in the Bible, now that there can be demon possession still, as I said. But people have to give themselves to the practice of witchcraft. Satan himself cannot simply go around and distribute demons. I always said if he could do that, I'm sure he would give Pastor 7. Because he would aim at us, isn't it? If he gives Pastor 7, I don't know how many he would give to the deacons. Anyway, but the issue is he cannot. And so he waits, as it were, for you to begin to play the game with him. And you expose yourself to him. Then he surely. Now, if a person is demon possessed, I wish I can, maybe another time, it won't be next week, so I want to pick up something else next week. If somebody is demon possessed, he never holds meetings with Satan. Let nobody be deceived. He watch phones, and people go to some dark meetings, wearing dark things. And the person goes to the meeting, and he comes back to the physical life. He went to meet him in the night, and he's coming. All these things are mere stories. If somebody is a demon-possessed person, in Scripture you have three kinds of them. One are those that the Bible portrays them as afflicted, like the boy in Mark chapter 9. The boy that the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and his father brought him, and he said that the demon afflicted him, threw him into fire, and things like that. The other one is that the demon makes the person, gives the person extraordinary capabilities. Like Acts chapter 16. The girl that could foretell things that the Apostle Paul cast out the demon. And so it gives the person extraordinary capabilities. The third is a combination of these two. The person who is both afflicted physically and also has extraordinary capabilities, like Mark chapter 5. The man who was at the cemetery, you don't know how he was affecting himself. So the human being, he was sleeping in the cemetery. And then also, you see how he had extraordinary capabilities. He had tied him with iron, and he had broke them into pieces. He had powers beyond himself. Now, none of these persons would have fly in the night and hold meetings as if Satan would be the chairman and they would sit with him. When we went to the castle, it reminded me of this. You go to the castle, you remember the slave trade. And they showed us a place where those who had come to buy the slaves sit and do the negotiation. The slaves are kept in the dungeon. Or they'll bring them up in their chains to the hall and put them somewhere, while those who are trading in the slaves and the big men were having all their discussion here. And Satan never elevates any of those he possesses into a position of discussion. He keeps an afflicted person. Those he holds discussion with will be his demons, the spiritual dark people he fell down from heaven with. But when any of the demons possesses any person, that person will ever remain in bondage, afflicted, ever a slave, and robbed whatever is a real comfort and real. He loses, depending on how much Satan is allowed to do him, loses even his mind and these things. So friends, these demons, we can only learn about them from what the scriptures tell us. If they would be rare, they wouldn't be that common. But should we meet a real one? I remember one preacher that often says that these charismatic pastors that make noise about demons, have we met a real one? If they had met a real one, he would have beaten them like what had happened to the seven sons of Sceva, huh? Because you see the strength that demon had to beat seven people alone. these people. I'm not if I met a real one. But in any case, should we meet a real one? We point them to Calvary. We point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only conversion can set them free. Because of my time, you know that passage in Luke chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus said that if an unclean spirit goes out of a person, it roams and it comes back to look at where it was dwelling. If he finds it swept and garnished, decorated, but no one is there, he goes and calls even seven more wicked demons, and they dwell in that person's heart, and the person's state is far worse. He used that as an illustration to warn the Jews that once they lose the opportunity of the light of God's word and the gospel, they will be worse off. But the illustration itself was true. The Lord Jesus couldn't use a false illustration. And so the illustration itself was true. And it tells us that supposing it was possible to cast out a demon as the charismatics try, to cast out a truly demon-possessed person, and the person really never became converted, it were better he left him like that, because he would become worse. Rather, we point the person to Calvary. And if the person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, can he come? Can a demon-possessed person come to the Savior? Why not? You remember that man in Mark chapter 5? That passage is a very beautiful gospel. When that man saw the Lord Jesus, the man ran to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though when he started speaking, it was a demon that spoke. If a person is given any measure of desire to come to the Savior, Satan can't stop them, because that desire would have been planted there by the Lord himself. And he would do his worst, but eventually the person will still come. And once he come and trust in the Savior, he will be set free. And the Lord Jesus will take possession of his heart. And you know, every heart that belongs to Christ, no demon can enter there. We can be tempted, we can be challenged, we can be lured, enticed, but a Christian can never be demon-possessed, because our hearts are the Lord's. Friends, this is all the time that allow us to discuss this evening. Maybe in the future, we may want to pick up the study once again. May the Lord help us so that we all be thankful in the Lord for our blessing in Christ, and also the big challenge and work that we have to do. Now, friends, let's sing together from hymn number 479. Hymn number 479.